All right. Now, the first question here, this has been a couple of weeks, and we were all backed up, and I didn't get the chance to get to it. And this question, turn to Acts chapter 10, and to get that in one hand, and Job chapter 1, verse 19 in the other. But we'll start with Acts 10 first. And see if I have the... still have that on my phone. I can read the text and go from there. Okay. Hey, Bob, I have a question for Thursday night. I was reading through Acts tonight, and in Acts 10:11, it talks about a vessel coming down to Peter after he fell into a trance, Acts 10:11, and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great knit sheet. Try to say that 10 times real fast, for the four corners and let down to earth. Now, as you said before, multiple times, if the Bible repeats something, it's important. And in Job chapter 1, verse 19, it also mentions the four corners. Job 1:19, it says, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I have only escaped to tell thee. My question is a two-part kind of question. One, are there more places where it mentions the four corners? What is the significance of the four corners since it's been repeated? And you know, and this is how you as I've said before, this is how you learn your Bible. You see something you're not sure of, you ask the questions. It doesn't always turn out that it actually means something, but when it comes to the Bible, it's just as important to find out what something doesn't mean as it is to find out what it does mean. And that's just part of learning your whole complete Bible. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 10, verse 11 here. And it says, and this is Peter going into his trance. And what about is going to happen here in chapter 10 is this where that Peter gets told that the gospel now has went to the Gentiles. Peter had a tough time getting that. I'm not even sure that after all of this, he totally got it. It's a thing where and you got to understand, this is all new to them. And they did not have a track record like we have. When somebody comes up with some goofy teaching today, we can eliminate it by having a track record that it really isn't, you know, down through history. These guys didn't have that. And who they had was Paul, who is introducing himself to these Gentile churches. And, you know, and so it's working off of that. Peter had a tough time because he is an Orthodox Jew, and he didn't get the body mystery that Paul did. So him, like a lot of other Jews, you know, they didn't actually, he had a tough time getting it. In fact, you're going to find that even though in time Peter understood it, by the time him and Paul meet, they pretty much have it worked out, and he understands now, and he says to Paul, he says, he's going to go out and do his thing to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be back in Jerusalem with the Jews. When he does that, it sets up for us then another great picture that you'll want to see and a thing you want to remember. And that is that Paul's writings, no question about it, are always to the New Testament Gentile church. Peter's writings are always going to have a Jewish slant. So you'll want to look at it because where Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter winds up being the apostle to the Jews. And so you want to remember that in how you do that. And here, you know, he has a tough time. And just to show you, while we're in this chapter, let me show you what's going down here. Let's see here. First of all, I look at 10:1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So the first thing you want to see is that Peter is in a Gentile's house. Cornelius is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's an Italian. And but no, I want you to see that he's a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And so he's basically following the light that he has, but he's a Gentile. And it's a thing where in verse 10 it says, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they're made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and of wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Basically, all things that are up to this point for Peter were unclean to eat, okay? And what God is doing is God's showing him, he's bringing this, he's hungry, he's bringing Arthur Bryant's to the roof, and Peter's going to have a tough time with it because he knows that this stuff from the Old Testament is unclean. Now watch. And there came a voice to him from heaven, voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Good Orthodox Old Testament Jew. And the voice spake him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done thrice, three times. And the vessel was received up in heaven. Now look at verse 17. While yet Peter doubted in himself. He's wondering what this thing really is. What's really this is all about. He still hasn't got it. But let me show you what God did. How God used this. And now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, here it comes, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now, look at that verse right there. How many times, maybe not in your world, but if you'll get to this point sometime, how many times in a person's life who is really dialed in and but they're faced with something that they don't fully understand, while you're thinking on it, God brings the answer right to you. You ever been in that situation? That's a situation that Peter's in. And notice, he took him up on the roof, he let down this unclean meal three times. One, two, three. And Peter's thinking about what all that means, unclean food three times, and lo and behold, in verse 19, while he's thinking on that, three unclean Gentiles show up to find him. See? And that's the connection that he had with it. So this is a great chapter here because it's where Peter gets, and a little bit later on, at the end of the chapter here, in verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that learned the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, that as many as with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now here's a place where you find tongues. We know that tongue is for a sign for the nation of Israel. Here it's a sign to the nation of Israel because the Gentiles speak in tongues. And this is the only place it happens. The Gentiles speak in tongues, and it is a sign to the Jews, as he says right here, that they've got the Holy Ghost also. And so it's a thing where this is a great chapter in the book of Acts. When we get into Bible Institute here, our next book is going to be Acts. We will dissect Acts right down to its BVDs. I mean, we will get it down to the basics. We're going to get into it. And so we see here that this is what happened. You know, something that always, I use the word bothered me, and I've never really been able to figure it out. And this has nothing to do with the question, but I'll just throw it out to you. Things that I see that I don't have an answer to, but I know there's something there. When I get into chapter 10, and I understand that this is the gospel going to the Gentiles. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he died for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Israel has made their rejection. Yeah, I know he gives it one more shot in Acts chapter 1 through 7, but fundamentally, he is moving to the Gentiles. Now watch. It says, and he saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, the angel of God commanding to him, saying unto him, Cornelius. And then up here in verse 9, and on the morrow as they went into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop and to pray about the sixth hour. Now, here the interesting thing is the sixth hour is the same sixth hour that Christ is crucified when the gospel, he died and the gospel went to the Gentiles. So you see where these hours kind of match up to the crucifixion. And it's a thing where it's kind of a strange thing there, and I don't know what to do with it, but I just saw that years ago and marked it in my Bible, and I've never gotten any light on it to figure it out, but it's kind of connection with the crucifixion, where on the cross the gospel went to the Gentiles, and here in chapter 10, going to the Gentiles. No, notice it's in Acts chapter 10. 10 in your Bible is a number of the Gentiles. The first Gentiles in Genesis 10:10. And then you find the gospel to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 10, or salvation. And in Acts chapter 10, you find the gospel going to the Gentiles. And, you know, back in the Old Testament, you know, God heals some people, and there's 10 of them, and they're Gentiles. It's a thing where, you know, you just can't get out from under that consistency. Now, going back to our question here. And his question has to do with, is there any other places where you find, you know, and his question has to do with the four corners. And this is where I would suggest to you, if you haven't got one already, this is how you don't have to wonder about a simple question like that. I wonder if there's any other places that you find the four corners. Just get your concordance and just take the word corners. And you'll find that there's lots of places in the Bible where it talks about the corners or the four corners. Another place is in Revelation chapter 7:1, where it talks about the four corners of the earth. So the word four corners itself doesn't carry with it a chain that you can trace all the way through. And here's where, when you get into a situation like this, you find something repeating itself. But it doesn't repeat itself because Job 1:19, we'll look at it in a minute, doesn't really connect with Acts 10. And Acts 10 and Job 1 do not connect with Revelation chapter 7. It just uses the term the four corners. Now look back here. Well, in Acts 10, it's the four corners. In other words, he's letting this sheet down, like if you would have a pulled out tight, and you'd have a string on all four corners, and you're just letting it down. See, that's what the four corners are dealing with here. But it's dealing with four corners of a sheet. Now, come back to Job chapter 1, and I'll show you how it's used back here, because this is where he asked it back here. Now, here it's dealing with Job, and it says in Job's house with his kids, it said, verse 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now here, the four corners is simply dealing with a total collapse of the house. It wasn't a partial collapse. When it tells you that the whole house, the whole roof, all four corners of the house collapsed. So you have the word four corners again, but the subject matter is different. There is no connection between the four corners of the house coming down, and there's no connection between the four ends of the sheet being let down. The four corners, even though you'll find it many, not maybe many, but several times in the Bible, if you get a concordance and you follow that line, you would come to the conclusion, or you should, that it's the aspect of four corners is not the connecting rod. Each one of these is something that is different, but each one of these have four corners. So you can't take the four corners and just weave it through everything without there being a connection of all of this. And obviously, now that we've looked at the context of each one, they're not the same. The four corners of the house is not the same. There's no connection with the four corners of the sheet. And when you get into Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, when it talks about the four corners of the earth, there again, there's no connection to anything else. Each one, as you find it, if you used a concordance, and you got to get one sooner or later. I mean, you know, it's a thing where it's part of you investigating your Bible. You're going to ask yourself, like this guy asked, I wonder how many times that's found in the Bible. Well, get a concordance and look it up. I mean, that's part of Bible study. That's part of doing the investigation of it. And it's a thing where I suggest that everybody have a concordance. And I recommend Strong's Concordance. There's basically two big concordances out there. One of them is Strong's, the other one is Young's Concordance. The old saying was back in my day that Young's was for young Christians and Strong's was for strong Christians. I don't know how true that is, but I've only ever used a Strong. And you have that because, you know, it'll show you where every word is in the Bible and how many times it'll pop up. You cannot really do a legitimate Bible study without a concordance. You just can't. And I know some of your Bibles, your study Bibles, have a concordance in the back. It's a very iffy concordance. I mean, it's only going to be key words. You're going to have to find a concordance as what they call an exhaustive. It's got everything in it. I can't even imagine these guys doing this. I mean, putting the concordance together. I can't even begin to go there. How in the world? I mean, if they started when they were 20, they all were dead by 50 or blind anyhow. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, and you know, it would be one thing if you had a computer, you could do it that way. They didn't have any, they had to do it, sit down and do it. So it's crazy. But yeah, that's what you want. You want to look and see. And you know, when something is, and I know I say it all the time, you know, when things are repeated, you want to look at it. And that's true of this. But you want to look at this and you want to see it, that it doesn't connect all together with all the other ones, but they show you individually. Sometimes, you know, it's just as important, not sometimes, it's just as important when it comes to the Bible to understand what it isn't as it is to see what it is. And it's a thing where, you know, and a concordance has helped you. The other thing is you got to have a Bible dictionary. And I suggest that, you know, you get, you know, the ones that we have. You don't have to get it here, but you get the one that is the Webster's. Webster's, the dictionary, is the 1728 edition. And you'll find that a lot of modern words are not in there because they were made, the words came into being after, you know, long after the dictionary came out. Noah Webster was a saved man. Noah Webster wrote most of the curriculum for the early public school system. He was an educator. And he wrote the dictionary based on the King James 1611 Authorized Version, which was the Bible of the day. A lot of his references will actually have the Bible verses. Not all of them, but a bunch of them will. But what you're getting from him is the pure English definition of it, which is lost today. And so many times people that don't like the King James Bible, they talk about the archaic words. Now, let me translate that for you. The archaic words would be the English language in its purest form that a degenerate society doesn't want to use anymore. And that's all that it is. So you got to have those two. And I would, You know, I would suggest also three books that you want to have would be then a Bible encyclopedia. You can get a good one of those. And those three books will just about help you navigate through any issues that you come up with. And they're a valuable aid in your Bible study. And, you know, I'll just tell you, you won't do a very deep, thorough Bible study without investigating through these. So that's what you got. So that's a great question, and I'm glad, you know, we got to deal with it, because I'm glad I got to show you how that there again, you find that the four corners popping up throughout the Bible, but in each one, it's an isolated case unto itself. There's no connection between the three of how it works. So, you know, you want to get that one. Now, the next question will go right along with this, so I'm going to jump over to question two, and I'll come back to it. The question three, and this is a great question too, and it simply says, come over to Psalms chapter 4, what are the things that you want to do in your Bible? Is you want to come to the place where you, as I lay these things out for you, or you see them for yourself, you need to mark them in your Bible. It's a thing where, you know, you just, especially when it comes to these words that are not really used in the English language anymore. Well, they are, they're just not used in the original biblical sense. And the question here is in Psalms 4, 2. I'll read 1 and 2. It says, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Now here comes the word. And how long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? And look at Psalms 5:6, since it's right here, you find the word again. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And the question that she asked was, what does the word leasing mean? Now, here again, this is when you're reading your Bible, you're going to find words like this. This words, we use this word, but we don't use it the way the real Bible definition is. And if you would go to, say you're reading this and you're coming through, if you would go to Webster's Dictionary and look up the word, he would give you the biblical definition for it. And so you're going to run into these words. And, you know, you can, when it comes to Bible study, you're going to be faced with little challenges of what does this mean or what is this or how does this work. You then have to decide if you're going to stop right then and work it out and then move on, or you're just going to move on and not worry about it, or think to yourself you'll come back later, but you won't. And when I find these words, you know, I don't know what they are when I was doing my Bible, then I would stop right there until I found out, got out my dictionary or whatever, and I would find what that word meant, and then I would mark it in yellow and then put what it meant. Now, the word leasing is an old English word that means lying. So once you know that it means lying, then you can put it into context. Verse 2, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, seek after lying? In 5:6 it says, you can see it now, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So the word leasing means lying. Now, we use the word, if you want to, when you go get a car, you don't want to buy one, you what do? You what? You lease one. And this is where you find the true definition for today, because when somebody says, well, that's a nice car, is that yours? You say, yeah, it's mine. You just lied. Is that yours? You're leasing it. See how it works? So, I don't know. I just thought that up this afternoon as I was having a bad case of heartburn, so I just thought I'd pass it on to you. But anyway, that's the word. And that is a great question too. I like the questions where I can take it and teach you how that you find those answers. I'm way past the point now with my church here and you that I just want to give you the straight answer. I want to show you how you find the answer, because the majority of you are really Bible students, and you may be on different levels, but you're going after it. And I want to make sure I do my part in every way, shape, or form that you get everything that you need on it. So that is the word leasing. Anything come in back there? Anybody got one here? Before I move over here.
Hello. So my question's in John 12:29.
12:29?
Yep.
So I guess you just couldn't wait a year and a half till I get to John 12 to answer this. No, sir, buddy, we'll do it for you. John 12:29?
Yep.
Okay.
So it's, I guess my question is...
this is a great question.
That the people,
so much for the rest of our night. Go ahead.
The people heard two different sounds whenever in verse 28 it says, there came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then it says that the people stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So I guess my question is, why do the people have two different experiences, and what's the importance of God showing it?
That's a great question. That's a great question. Good job on that one. Well, here's what you got. In the Bible, let's just start with the parameters first. Come on back to, come on back to Job 37. We'll get the details out of the way first, and then I'll come back and show you what you got here. This is an amazing chapter. This is a very good question. I love you young guys, man, and young gals. You guys are just, minds are so fresh. I love you older people, too. Your minds are still fresh because you're still in the book, but... Boy, God has just given this church a whole host of young men and young ladies that just really, 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 really going after the book. It doesn't get any better now. You know, most churches, you got the majority of the people in their 80s and their 90s, you know, and it's a dinosaur graveyard, basically. But God just keeps bringing the young, strong ones in, and the older ones are just, they're the backbone of this church that help feed the younger ones. And God just keeps bringing them to us, just keeps bringing them to us. Okay, Job, what did I say? Job 37? Okay, look at Job 37. And at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise, now watch it carefully, the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. Now, the context of Job 37 is the second coming of Christ. Okay, if you don't have that in your Bible, you want to write that by chapter 37. After it, a voice roareth, he thundereth, see, with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Now, what you've got here, and you know this from our past studies, that you find a phrase come up hither three times into your Bible. We know it for us as the rapture of the church. But actually, there's three gatherings. We could obviously say there's three raptures, but there's three gathering out of God's people. And the first gathering out came when Christ led captivity captive, when he came out of the tomb, and they go up. So you find back in the Old Testament the phrase, come up hither. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 4, you find where we go up, and that's our rapture. So in Revelation chapter 4, you find the phrase again, second time, come up hither. Then in Revelation chapter 11, which is at the end of the tribulation, second coming of Christ, which is what Job chapter 37 is where we're at right now, you find the third time that somebody is told to come up hither, and this will be the tribulation saints. Now, having said that and giving you the context of chapter 37 of Job as the second coming and showed you Revelation chapter 11 as second coming, now let's go back and look at this and you'll see what you have here. Verse 3, he directeth it under the whole heaven and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth. So his voice now we know is likened to thunder. We've now established that. With the voice of his excellently, here it comes, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. So when somebody hears that voice, they don't stay. That's the Revelation chapter 11. That's the tribulation saints going up right there. See? Now we've learned a couple of things here. First of all, his question over here is the fact that God's voice is likened to thunder. Come over to Psalm 77. See, these are good questions. This is what I like. This is somebody's digging. I mean, all the questions tonight are zeroed in on somebody, you know, searching the scriptures. And I like that. All right, in Psalm 77, let's look at verse 1 here. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Verse 2. And see, if you're reading this now, this next verse gives you your context. You kind of figure it out from verse 1, but verse 2, there's no question. In a day of my trouble, that's Jew in the tribulation period. That's Jacob's time of trouble. See how you put those two together? I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Somebody's really, really, really going through it. Now, let me just throw this out to you. Look at verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And then look at the little word you have there, Selah. Now, at some point, you need to take your yellow China marker, and you can't go to heaven without a yellow China marker. And you need to mark every time you find the word Selah. Because the word Selah, the Psalms originally were sung. Chris Boscano has done a phenomenal job of taking the scriptures and putting them into songs. And he really does a good job with that. And, you know, he's about as biblical in his music as you're going to find. And he does that. Based on what he's seen in his studies of the Bible, and that boy studied his Bible. So what you have here is that every time they were singing these and they paused or they rested between verses or songs, they put the word Selah. And the word Selah means to rest in a musical sense. If you're a musician, you know what a rest mark looks like. And when you see that when you're playing or you're singing, you know that you pause or you rest, okay? For the people that were reading this, you find the word Selah, they're rest. Stop. Take a break before you go on to the next whatever. Now, this will drive the scholars crazy. The Holy Spirit of God put the Bible together. He did a lot of things that modern-day scholars and modern-day guys just can't ever get. And one of the things that he did is take words. And boy, are you going to see this Sunday? We're going to really get into it Sunday. Well, Sunday we're going back down where the whales live, so bring your oxygen tank. Feel it half oxygen, half helium, because you don't want your lungs to explode because we're going to be deep. But anyway, it's a thing where that he picked certain words that wherever you find them, they're going to dictate for you. I'm going to show you some on Sunday. But tonight, the word Selah, meaning rest. Every time you find the word Selah in the Bible, and you find it in Psalms, and I think you find it in Isaiah or Ezekiel. I don't remember. It's not any other book, but maybe one or two times. But every time you find the word Selah, or they're told to rest, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ and the millennium, which is God's rest, see, from Hebrews. Their rest, there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God, the millennium. It's one of the strangest things you're ever going to see in your life, and it's one of the most incredible things that'll help unlock the context. So at some point when you're reading through Psalms, get your little deal out, and every time you find the word Selah, you just mark it. And so let's go on here. Thou holdest mine eyes waking, can't sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient time, thinking back in the Old Testament. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. That song in the night will be Revelation chapter 14:3, also found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which will be the song of Moses. Just so you might as well get it as we go through it here. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? And of course, the answer to that is no. And if you want to go to the New Testament where you would answer that question, it would be Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. 1:9 deals with why Israel's in the mess that they're in, and 11 deals with how God is going to restore them even though they're in the mess. So the answer to that is, will God cast off forever? No, he won't. It just seems like it when you're in the middle of it. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Of course, the answer to that is no. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then he says it again, Selah. See? Because what we're dealing with here is the second coming of Christ going to go into the millennium. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I remember the wonders of old. And that, by the way, that's really good advice for you and for me too. Because our greatest iniquity is the fact that we forget what God does. And there's three things that we forget. We get into the place where we get going on in Christianity and we get a lot of things and a lot of good things. And sometimes we get spoiled, don't we? That can really happen here because nothing's kept back from you. You can have it all you want. And for the average person, that's really good. But for some people, you know, that's a detriment because you get so spoiled with it all that you, I think the old spring was, you go so heavily minded, you're no earthly good. And, you know, that's how it works. So this is what Israel's problem was. They became self-righteous. So God puts them in the tribulation period. And in the tribulation, they commune with their own heart. And this is why sometimes God will put you and me in tribulation. So we'll have to look inward at our own heart. And he says, and I said, this is my infirmity. What is it? That I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And of course, the first thing we all need to remember on a regular basis is the years of the right hand of the Most High. That'll be a reference that they remember the years before you got saved. Did the world really treat you well? I don't think so. Was your life better before you were saved than it is after you got saved? I don't think so. But we forget that, see? We forget those things. And we need to remember the years before Christ found you. And then the second thing, I will remember the works of the Lord. That's, you want to remember the day God saved you. That's the work of Philippians 1:6. He's begun a good work in you and perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. And we forget that. You see, these three things that you remember will help keep your perspective. But when we forget these three things, then we lose our perspective. And we forget what it was before we were unsaved. So we get self-righteous, or we get nitpicking, or we get complaining about everything, or this and that. It's a lot like the mixed multitude. They wanted to go back to Egypt because they mixed the garlic and the onions and all those things, you know. They couldn't see it. And that's because they lost their perspective, if they ever had it. So you want to remember the years. That's before you got saved. You want to remember the works. That's the day that God saved you. And then you want to remember the wonders. That's all the things that God done in your life since you've been saved. And we forget those things. We do. I've seen God's people, just like the nation of Israel, God do one great thing in their life, and the next day they're complaining about something else. That's the way we are. Well, let's move on here. Just jump down here. Verse 15, you find Selah again. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee. They were afraid. The deeps also were troubled. This is the coming down through the deep, second coming. Here we go, verse 17. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out sound, thunder. Thine arrows also went abroad, lightning. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven. The lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook. Now, the last place I showed you, it showed you that somebody didn't stay. Remember that? When they heard that? Now watch this one. Same thunder, same lightning, same context, second coming. But watch this. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There's God taking them up in the tribulation and bringing them up through that water and the path. And he talked about that they wouldn't be stayed. But you see that it's dealing with thunder as his voice. Now, let's come back to John. Now that we have laid the parameters out, we're in a better position to see what we got with here. And verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And now we know that voice of God is likened to thunder. Now watch what happens. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. And now here's what you got. Now that we have all the parameters down, this is a picture of when the rapture takes place. Your rapture, my rapture, and the tribulation rapture, Revelation chapter 11. Let's just take our rapture for a minute. Say the rapture came tonight. There's no question that in most cases, it's very clear that when the rapture comes, it's going to come in a thunderstorm, rainstorm. So that's pretty clear in the Bible. And what you have here is a picture of God speaking, and to some people, it sounded like thunder. To other people, they actually heard a voice. And at the rapture of the church, you and I that are saved are going to actually hear the voice that's as a trumpet that says, Revelation 4:1, come up hither. It's clear as a bell. All the unsaved people will just hear a clack of thunder, see? And that's what you got. So that's one of those great key passages there that will fit into the overall picture of what's happening and lead you to an incredible, incredible study of how on thunder in the Bible. And thunder in the Bible is likened to God's voice. And you'll find that over and over again. So here you'll find where two groups of people, God says something to them about his son, and some of the people just hear it thundered, others heard an actual voice. And that is, that's a great picture of when the rapture takes place, not only for us, but for the tribulation saints. The unsaved world will just hear a clack of thunder, but you and I will hear come up hither, like a voice of a trumpet. And, and so that's what you got. So good question on that one. Good question. Very good. All right. Speaking of key words, Come back to Psalms 119.
Bob.
Yeah.
We got
one here. Sorry?
Can we do one here?
I can't hear you.
You have one back there.
Oh, okay. Let me have that one.
Okay. Question is, people under the age of accountability that die, do they get a free pass to heaven, or do they get another chance to make the decision to accept Christ?
Oh, you mean after they die?
Yeah, they're asking, do they get a free pass to heaven, or do they get another chance because they died under the age of accountability?
Well, first of all, let me clarify this. There is no free pass to heaven because somebody paid the price for it. Let's make that clear. And I just want to say that because that sounded really authoritative. And after hearing Biden's first press conference today, I want to be authoritative, just like him. Come over to Romans chapter 7. I'll show you how we go to heaven. And when you get gas tonight, stop at 7-Eleven. I love trilogies. Now, the question is, when a kid dies under the age of accountability, does he get a free pass? And I know I made that statement, but yes, he does get a free pass based on Christ's death. Romans chapter 7 shows you that the age of accountability, where there's no knowledge of sin under the age of accountability, that no sin is imputed. In other words, God doesn't put it to them. It doesn't hold them accountable for sin because they have no knowledge of sin. The greatest example of this is Adam and Eve. I mean, if you want to look at it in the first story in the Bible, they were like little children. They were in innocence. And now I know they were created with the appearance of age, probably 33, like Christ, because he is the Son of God in Luke chapter 4, I believe it is. But they were like little children. I mean, if you want to look at Adam and Eve, you'll see the trait of little children. Little children are in innocence. That's why they'll run around the house naked and, you know, run out on the front porch in the backyard and not think twice about it because they don't understand nakedness is not a good thing if you're going to go out to see somebody. So they're that. And the second thing is the fact that they, when they did something wrong, which they did, what did they do? They run and hide it, hid. That's what little kids do. And then when they get caught, they always do what Adam and Eve did. They blame it on somebody else. Well, the woman you gave me. See? And then kids have an affinity for putting things in their mouth that they should not put in their mouth. And these are all traits of the Adam and Eve in the garden. They were in innocence. And if you take a little 3-year-old or a 4-year-old, unless they're really weird, and you put over here a bowl of cherries or over here a bowl of broccoli, they're going to eat the cherries every time. You see, these are the things that are character traits that children have that you find in Adam and Eve because they're both in innocence. And obviously when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that innocence. And when a little child hits the age of accountability, then they lose that innocence. And this is what Romans says, and Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, verse 7-9, "For I was alive without the law once." This is when he was under the age of accountability. He was alive. "But when the commandment came, right from wrong, sin revived," he understands right from wrong, "and I died." See, that's your verse on a kid being under the blood, age of accountability. And if you go to 5:13 and also 4:15 in Romans, you'll find a couple more verses that tells you that God doesn't impute sin to some little child under the age of accountability. And so Paul says very clearly, "I was alive without the law once." Well, if he was alive without the law once, then he was in innocence. And if he would have died in that state, there would have been no reason, chance, any way, shape, or form, that he would have to trust Christ later. In fact, that's not even remotely taught anywhere in the Bible. You couldn't find that if you had 20 volumes of the Apocrypha. It's just in the Dead Sea Scrolls thrown in, along with a couple of Mad magazines and National Geographic. You couldn't find it anywhere. The Bible is very clear in verse 9 that Paul was alive. He was alive, like Adam and Eve, without the law once. If he would have died in that state, then he would have died in the state of being alive to God. But when the commandment came, and the commandment, if you come up through here, talking about the law, is what shows us right from wrong. But when the commandment came, then sin revived, and I died. Now the person, Paul here, now he's accountable. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I find to be unto death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That simply means that a kid hits the age of accountability. He's no longer in innocence. Now he knows right from wrong, and the commandment which shows him right from wrong revived, and now he's dead in trespasses of sin, and he's no longer alive. Now is when he needs to be saved, but not before. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is made, which is good, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. And of course, he's talking about the law and the commandment. The law and the commandment is fundamentally, it's a good thing. But it shows us how far we fall short of what God wanted. It's like the Ten Commandments. You know, everybody says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I got some news for you. The Ten Commandments were never given for you to keep because nobody can keep them. Oh, they're good to practice them, but you ain't going to hold on to them. They were never designed that way. The Ten Commandments were given by God to man to show man how far he fell short of what God expected of him and then pointed him to the cross, see? That's what Paul's talking about here. And then so he says, but sin working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so what he's saying here is that the law, he was alive without the law once, age under the age of accountability. And if he's alive, then if he dies, he doesn't need to be saved because he's alive. And that alive doesn't mean that he's physically alive, because he's physically alive after the age of accountability. So it's talking about his spiritually being alive, because God doesn't impute sin to him because he has no knowledge of the law. So he's alive in that sense. And if he dies in that state, then he goes to heaven, because God, as a just God, couldn't punish him for some sin that he could not comprehend. But the moment that law becomes a reality in his life and it shows him his sin and it slays him and he dies dead in trespasses of sin, now is when he needs to be saved. So, yeah, that's what you got. Good question. All right, coming back to Psalms 119. Now, the question is, in Psalms 119, you'll find before each section, and this Psalms 119 is broken down into sections, and the sections are separated by a word. And the question is, what do these words mean or illustrate, or how do they fit in? And I'll tell you, I can give you what the words mean, but not all of them are clear of how they fit in. And in my almost 50 years of going through everybody's work on Psalms, a lot of guys will give you the meaning of the word, but I've never found anybody that satisfactorily was able to put those, what they meant, to the psalm. Now, obviously, they mean something, but, you know, if I don't know, I ain't going to tell you, and I don't know anybody that I ever met that knew, so don't let them tell you either. So I can give them to you, and I'll walk you through these sections. The first one here in Psalm 119 is Alpha, or I guess it's Alpha, A-L-E-P-H, maybe not Alpha. It's, I don't know. It's A-L-E-P-H. And that means ox, O-X. The next one is in verse 9, and that is Beth. And these are Hebrew words, by the way, and they mean something. And Beth in Hebrew means house or tent. In verse 17, you have the next one, and it is Gamel, and that means camel. The next one is in verse 25, and that is Daleth, and that means door. The next one is in verse 33, and that is he, and that means lattice or window. The next one is in verse 41, and that is vau, and that means nail. Now, the next one is in 49, and that is Zane. And Zane means weapon. Now, I'll just stop here and show you. This one here, kind of, you can do something with. Maybe some of the others, too, but this one just popped out on me. It means weapon. Look at verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. So we know that from Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. So he's talking about the word here. So weapon could fit into that deal if you wanted to do that. I'm just showing him. Verse 57 is the next one. And it is Cheath. C-H-E-T-H, and that means hedge or fence. The next one is in 65, and that is teeth, and that one means serpent. The next one is in verse 73, and that is Jod, J-O-D, and that means right hand. Now, well, there you go, verse 73. The hands have made me that fashion me, give me understanding. So there's a little connection there with that one. But you can't do it with all of them, at least I can't. 81 is the next one, and that's calf. C-A-P-H, and that is basically a literal translation, hollow of the hand. The next one is in 89, and that is lemmed. L-A-M-E-D, and that means ox gourd. The next one is in verse 97, and that is mim, M-E-M, and that means water. And I guess if you got into that one, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all today, is talking about loving the book, book's water. Well, I guess you could make something out of that. 105 is the next one, and that is none. And that means fish. Though the Catholics, nuns never ate fish on Friday. I guess. The next one is 113, and that's shamech. S-A-M-E-C-H. That means support. And there again, look at 113, 114. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield, my hope in thy word. So that would be a support if you wanted to do something with that. 121 is A-I-N, A-I-N, and that means to glean. The next one is 129, and that is P, P-E, and that means mouth. The next one is in 137, and that is T-Z-A-D-D-I. Tazadaddy, I don't know. Anyway, that means to bow down. You bow down to Tazadaddy. That's what you do, bow down. And then the next one is in 145, and that's cope. And that, in a transliteration, means the whole of an axe. Whole of an axe, you know, when you have an axe head and you put it on the handle, it's got a hole that goes in there. You know, that might go back to that story of the iron did swim, you know, where the axe head fell off, and who knows. The next one is in 153, and that is resh, and that means the head. The next one's in 161, and this is going to be the favorite verse for most Baptists and certainly most neo-evangelicals. It's shin, and it means to be high. I had a guy today, I hadn't seen him for a while, and he, a good friend of mine, and he's also a pastor. And we were bumped into each other at the gym this morning, and we were talking and had a good time. We were catching up on things. I haven't seen him for a while. And we were talking about the craziness that's going on in churches. And he told me about a guy that him and I both knew. Some of you would know this guy. I'm not going to give any names. But just to show you where this thing is going, he told me that this guy, who's a pastor, is a huge church in Kansas City. I'm not going to give you the name of the church. But he took a young guy, was a young Christian, and they went down to Puerto Rico to see a missionary. And they're down in Puerto Rico, and this pastor, who's got this young Christian guy with him, says, hey, so we're down here in Puerto Rico. Tonight, let's go out and let's get a couple of Cuban cigars, you know. And of course, the Cuban cigars they were talking about were marijuana. And, you know, here's a guy who's a pastor in a huge church in Kansas City area and has a young Christian with him. And the guy I was talking to today was just flabbergasted that he just couldn't get over a guy could do that. And I said, well, look, I said, put it into context. This is the same church and the same guy and the same pastors that all believe that it's okay to go drink alcohol, and from the pulpit, they support the fact. And, you know, Steve Brackeen will testify to this, that a group from this church came into his gun range and were practicing shooting, and then they were going to go have a Bible study, and they invited Steve to go. And he says, yeah, today's our day where we have beer and a Bible. See? And I told this guy, I said, my buddy, I said, you know what? These are the same guys that, what do you think they're going to do when they legalize marijuana? You know what they're going to do. They're already doing it. And it's a thing where it's, you know, it's, in fact, there was one, somebody, I even told this, a gal that we all knew years and years ago that's now in a church someplace else, she just can't wait for them to pass the thing because she's going to smoke it up, you know. And this is where it's going. And, you know, this is crazy stuff, man. It's out there today. And it's just the way it is. And it's, you know, there's no king in Israel, and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And, you know, the thing that upset my buddy, which I get, was the fact that this guy was a pastor. And you, and 50% of you would know who this guy is if I told you, which I'm not. He took a young Christian with him, you know, a young guy. And, you know, what chance does that kid have to ever grow anywhere with that kind of mentoring, you know? I mean, just crazy. So anyway, to be high, this is your verse. Oh, my, the last one's 169, and that is Te'au, and that means a sign. So those are the words that are before each one of these in Psalms 119. Now, let me just say this. Psalms 119 is the heart of the Bible. If you would study Psalms 19 and look at it, you will find that every one of these verses have something to do with God teaching you the Bible or what the Bible will do for you. A lot of Psalms 119 is simply somebody, probably David, somebody telling God, if you give me your word, if you allow me to have it, if you teach it to me, then this is what I will do with it for you. And it's one of the most amazing places in the Bible, and certainly is the heart of the Bible. And if a person really wants to get hear God's heart like John did, like we talked about last week, it's Psalms 119. I told you that, and I still have it in my Bible here. I'm looking at parts of it right now. Years ago, you know, I put I recognized that, and I wanted to learn the Bible, and I just made a simple deal with God. And I went through here once I recognized it, and I put my prayer together. I mean, I don't know what the mathematical equation is of how many, with 176 verses, how many things you could put together. It's probably in the, you know, twilight zone of trillions. But for me, you know, what I did is I went through that thing and I looked at it and I picked out what spoke to me that I wanted to tell God, if you give me this, this is what I'll do. I just followed David. And, you know, back then I was real spiritual, so I need to, God works by seven, so seven seemed too short, so I made 14 petitions out of it, because that's real spiritual. And so I wrote in there, to this day I have it, it's right in my Bible, I put in 14 petitions that what I would do, and I did it for years, is that I would get alone, I'd sit down, and I'd put a chair right there, and I'd sit in a chair here, and I'd read that prayer to God, and I'd stop at each one of them. And I would say, Lord, if you give me this, if you do this, what it says here, I'll do what it says I need to do for you. And it's a thing where I recognize that that's where real becoming one with the Bible starts. That's where you have to get on the same level with God's heartbeat. And that's what John did. And I told you Sunday that he is the only man in the world The only man in the Bible that did that, and the only other people in the world that can do it, is New Testament Christians. Because you and I have the ability to do that through the Word of God. And so that's what you got there. And, you know, it's just a good deal. All right, I got one more question here, and
Yes, sir, Bob. I got a book at home by Jeff Adams on Psalm 119, and there's 22 sections in Psalms, and they are laid out as the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And I just wanted to comment on it and see what you...
I've never read his book. I wouldn't have a clue. Has it got pictures in it?
How could I read if it didn't?
I don't read books without pictures in them. I've never read his book.
It's got pictures.
I couldn't even comment on it. If the book suggests where he winds up, I don't want to read it.
All right, that sounds cool.
Yeah. And all God's people said,
amen.
You betcha, buddy. You betcha. Anyway, let me do the last question here. And this is from my buddy Aaron, who is in quarantine with his wife with child. And he texted me today and he said, dealing with the Old Testament tabernacle, there was two ways in. And there was an outer court, and then there also was a entrance into the tabernacle itself. And so you can visualize that. Let me show you here very quickly. Oh, man. I need a joint myself to get my other joints going. Anyway, the tabernacle we know was a tent. And here was the brazen altar. And there was an entrance here that you went in. But there was another fence or covering of tent that was here. There was around a perimeter. And you had to go into this one, and then you had to go into that one. And Aaron's question was, and this is a good question. I always like Aaron's questions. Aaron's a thinker. And he asked me, was the two entrances be connected to Matthew chapter 7? And it says in 7:13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few find it. Now, you know, and his question is, does these two entrances here, do they go along with that? And, you know, and when you study your Bible, that's a good question that you ask. But no, it doesn't. But that's how you ask questions. But let's take that for a moment. Okay, let's ponder this. Let me show you how you work this out. You got the tabernacle, and his question is, it's a good question. You got the two entrances. You got the broad entrance, and that's where he got that from, which I see that. And then you got the narrow entrance, you see. And I get where immediately you would go there with a mind. That's what you do. But when we see these two entrances, what we have to do first is we have to look at the tabernacle and ask ourselves, for me to answer what these two entrances are, what do I have here in the tabernacle? We have to start with that. If he's going to make an inspirational application, which was what his question was, we have to look and see on its own merits, what is the tabernacle a picture of? And then from there, I will be able to figure out the two gates. Now, let's just talk about it for a moment. We know that inside this tabernacle, We had the Holy of Holies. We had the golden candlestick. We have the showbread. We had the altar of incense. And then we had a little thing like that that you see Catholic priests swinging back and forth that smoked, had incense in it. And those are things you had inside here. Out here, we had the brazen altar, and we had the laver of water that they had to wash their feet off before they would go in. Now, let's put a New Testament passage to it. I've told you before that this tabernacle, this is where we start. This tabernacle is a type of Christ. And when you go into that tabernacle, inspirationally now, it's a picture of you and me going, getting saved and becoming in Christ, okay? Inside there is the incense, which is a picture of prayer. You have the showbread. It was laid out, had to be baked fresh every morning, 6 and 6, making 12 for the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, historically, but 6, 6, inspirationally, the number of the books in your Bible. And then on the other side over here was a 7-pronged candlestick. And it had to stay lit always. And when the priest went in here to do the work, I said, the priest, you and me are priests. When a priest went in here to do the work, it was completely dark because no light from the outside could get in. And it was completely dark. The only light that he had was the light of the golden, of the several-pronged candlestick, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God that shined over against the bread, which was a picture of the Word of God. Now, when he did his work, he had to work from behind the table to get the work done. Because if he would have worked in front of the table, then he'd have blocked the light from the Holy Spirit of God and couldn't have seen what he was doing. Point being, when you and I do the work of God, we got to be behind the table. You got to be behind the Holy Spirit of God. Too many of God's people get in front of it. You got to be behind it. Now, these things are called furnishings. And the Bible says, all scriptures given by the instigation of God is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly. All your new Bibles say thoroughly. They don't understand the type. It isn't thoroughly, it's thoroughly. It's from the inside out. And it isn't, all your new Bibles say, thoroughly finished. Your King James Bible says, thoroughly furnished. These are the furnishings that once you get saved, you put into your life. The Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and your prayer life. And the Holy of Holies is that place when you get to, that you cross through the veil, that your life is never the same again. So this is a picture of going into this one, is a picture of New Testament Christianity, see, with the furnishings. This one here going in this area, is a picture of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They have the sacrifices they have to make, and they have the purification feast that they have to do, but they have no furnishings. You see what that's a picture of? Now, how do you get to that answer? You get to that answer by, first of all, understanding what the tabernacle represents. Then you work from the inside out. We know the furnishings are a picture, line it up to Timothy, where it talks about thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We know that the furnishings there, everything in there is a picture of what is in you when you got in Christ. No Old Testament Jew in an inspirational got any of those things. The outer court represents where he's at. He makes the sacrifices, and he keeps the feast and the purification with the water, but he never gets the furnishings. The outside court represents the Old Testament nation of Israel. The inside of tabernacle represents you and me in Christ Jesus. And with that, we'll hold up tonight. All right, let's have a word.